Bible. Our scripture reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. You can find that on page 987 of the Pew Bible. And if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us this morning. Let's turn to him in prayer. Our gracious and sovereign and merciful Father, we come before you this morning as your people, people who are dependent upon your word, from every word that comes from you. Your word is our life. It nourishes our faith. It readies us for heaven. It helps us to flee from the sin that clings to our members. And so we pray this morning that you would enlighten us by your word, that your spirit would indeed come and shine the light of it upon our minds and hearts, and help us, O Lord, especially to this text, to be obedient to it. Help us to hear it and to be doers of it. We pray this all with full dependence upon your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, as Christians, this is common information. As Christians, you are called to live differently from the world. Your life is to look different from the lives of people that are outside of God's grace and outside of his covenant. As Christians, you are called to live different from our world and from our culture at large. That's a clear teaching of the whole Bible. We've seen it in our study through 1 John in Sunday school. If you've been in our study in Romans on Tuesdays, you see it there in Paul's letter to the Romans. You see it in this text that we read this morning in Paul's letter to the Thessalonian Christians. Christians are to be different from the world. And perhaps the overarching area, the overarching way in which that is true, which you can see that is true, is when you start to ask people of their goals in life, or when you start to consider what is the chief end of your life. And as Christians, and especially as Presbyterian, Orthodox Presbyterian Christians, or Reformed Christians as a whole, we have a fairly succinct and clear answer to what the chief end of your life should be. Right? The first question and answer of the shorter and larger catechisms: what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him fully forever. It's what your goal and purpose in life is. But if you ask someone outside of here, if you ask someone in the world, if you ask our culture what their chief end and purpose in life is, what do you suppose the answer will be? What do you suppose their chief end is? Well, I think you can just turn the phrase around. The chief end of the world and our culture at large is to glorify yourself, to seek your own complete happiness and your own satisfaction, to find the enjoyable life, to live life to the fullest, to be happy. I think if you ask our culture what is the chief end of man, their answer would be simply to make yourself happy, to please yourself. Well, as we come to this text in 1 Thessalonians, we see Paul describing our Christian life and doing so in an overarching manner to describe our goal as not to please ourselves, but to please God. That's where the difference lies. Whereas our world and culture would seek to please themselves, our goal as Christians is that we are to please God. It's our full calling. It's the will of God for our lives is that we please God and we grow in pleasing God more and more. So what we'll see in this text is that Paul calls you to a way of life that is completely countercultural and that it's meant to please God. God calls you to a way of life that is both countercultural and at the same time, we'll see this, is the true embodiment of what the culture aims for, what the world aims for, but yet never reaches. In other words, God calls us to please him alone, that our goal should be to glorify and enjoy him forever. And by doing that, God truly does bless us with ultimate and complete and full satisfaction and happiness and glory forever. That's a succinct description of what Paul wants us to understand from this text. And as we look at this text, we'll go through it and we'll see that he exhorts us to please God as our main goal in life. He then gives us reasons why that is true. And then he applies this truth to a vital area of our life, the area of sexuality. He applies this truth to sexuality. So we'll see the exhortation to please God, the reasons for pleasing God, and then a vital application of this truth. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 4. There is a major transition in Paul's letter, as he does so in many of his letters. He first speaks about foundational matters, usually doctrine, and then he gets to the midpoint of his letter, and he says, therefore, or in this case, finally, then. Finally, therefore, brothers. He's transitioning to apply the truth that he's spoken of. He transitions to give practical applications, practical exhortations, descriptions of what your life should look like if you believe the gospel. If you believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day, then this is how your life should now look. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. If the Lord has saved you, if the Lord has worked to give you faith that is abounding in love and that is increasing more and more, then finally, then, brothers, this is how you should live. And he gives an exhortation. His exhortation is to please God. We see that in the latter part of verse 1. It says, finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. The exhortation, the command, that which he urges the Christians to do is to please God. And there are a number of things we see here, that this is not a new exhortation to them. They've heard it before. Paul says that this is what they received from us. This is what they had been taught previously. Earlier in his letter, he describes his ministry to the Thessalonians as that of a faithful father. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul likens his ministry to a father, saying, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. How do you walk in a manner worthy of God? Well, you seek to please God. This is not a new command that they receive. And it's not new in the book of Thessalonians. This is the entire witness of the scriptures itself, themselves. Think even back to Israel's history. I mean, God chose Israel and set them apart. He made them holy unto himself. They are a peculiar people. They are to live separate from the rest of the world. This is not a new exhortation, just as God's people of old, the Thessalonians, are called to please God. And all who are God's people are to please God, to walk and to please God. And we see in that phrase that this is something that embraces your entire life. This command, this exhortation of Paul, it embraces your thoughts, it embraces your words, it embraces your deeds. That's why Paul says that you ought to please, you ought to walk and to please God. Now, I think I've mentioned this before, that in the scriptures, and in particularly in the Apostle Paul, he uses the metaphor of walking to describe your entire life, everything you do, because walking is really a description of what you do almost throughout the entire day. It's how you get places, it's how you live your life. So throughout the Bible, your entire life and existence is described as walking. And Paul says here that the goal and the aim of your entire life, your thoughts, your words, and your deeds, are to be to please God. There are other scriptures that state this clearly. Whatever you do, Paul says in Colossians 3, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This exhortation to please God embraces your entire life, and it continues for the whole of your life. Paul says, he stresses to them, he encourages them that they are already doing this. They are walking to please the Lord. They are growing in the faith. Yet he encourages them to do so more and more. At the end of verse 1, you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, and that you would do so more and more. It embraces your whole life from the beginning of your Christian life until the end. Whether you've been a Christian for 6 days or whether you've been a Christian for 60 years, your calling and goal is to please the Lord and to grow in that, to more and more die into sin and to live into righteousness. This is your calling. There will always be room for growth. And if you've noticed your own growth as Christians, you know this is true, that as you progress in the Christian life, it's an interesting sort of effect, that as you progress, you begin to see your weakness, you begin to see your sin, you begin to see your failings more and more. So that as you grow, you are more and more aware of your need for greater growth. As you grow, you are more and more aware of your continual sinfulness, your great need of Christ that is ever present to you. You never grow out of this command, just like you never grow out of the promises of the gospel. This is Paul's exhortation. It's not a new command to please the Lord. It embraces all of your life, and it's for the whole of your life. And he gives several reasons here why pleasing God should be the overarching goal in your life. I think we can focus on three main reasons why you should please the Lord. And they're basic. The first one is, your Savior commands this and died that you might live to please God. Why should you please the Lord? Well, your Savior urges you to, commands you to, and he died that you might be able to. See in verse 2, Paul stresses that you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And later on in the text, Paul says in verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. Where is Paul's authority? It's in God himself, speaking through Christ. It's Jesus Christ, your Savior himself, speaking and urging you through the words of the Apostle Paul to live in such a way that you please God. It's the command of Christ. It bears his authority. It's what he calls you to. And it's what he died to enable you to do. That's why Paul begins this whole section in saying, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. In other words, the Lord Jesus and the union you have with him is the realm in which you're to please God. Christ has died for you if you've trusted in him. And through him, you died to sin, so that now sin would no longer reign in your bodies. Now that you've died with Christ, you've been raised through his resurrection to a new life, a life in which you can now please God. a life in which you can bear fruit that pleases God. This is the life that Christ not only commands you to live, but died that you might be able to live. Paul says in Romans 6, after reflecting on the fact that we are united with Christ, we died with him, we've been raised with him, he then says, as applying this to you, he says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So why should you please the Lord? Well, your Savior commands this, and he gave his life that you might live and please God. And that is this life, such a life to please God, founded upon the death of our Savior and our union with him. That shows why this is a countercultural calling for you. That shows why this separates you from the world, because you possess salvation. You possess Jesus Christ himself. That's why this life that you're called to is absolutely countercultural and completely in contrast with this world's way of life. This is the new life you have in Christ. The rest of the world is living the old life, a life marked by sin and depravity, a life that is absolutely consumed with pleasing themselves rather than living to please God. Reasons to please God? Well, your Savior commands it and died that you might please him. And secondly, your Father desires that you live such a life. Have you ever wondered what God's will is for your life? Have you ever asked that question? I wish I just knew what God's will is for my life. That's a question that it's almost cliche to ask it. Go to Google and type in what's God's will for my life, and you'll get tons of responses. And lots of the responses that you read there, I did that, and I read some of the responses, and they're generally good. I mean, they say, well, listen to Scripture, and then they give other ways that you can listen to God's leading and directing in your life, some that aren't so good. But it takes a while to actually find this text referenced, which is odd because here is the answer, or at least a major part of the answer. What is God's will for your life? Paul tells you, verse 3, for this is the will of God. This is what God desires. This is what the Father desires of your life, that you would please him, that you would live in such a way that your entire life, for the whole of your life, is live to please God. And there's another name for that. It's sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That you would please God and do so more and more, that you would die more and more to sin and more grow in righteousness and holiness, that more and more you would please God, that you would become more Christ-like, you would be conformed to his image, and that anything that would get in the way of pleasing God and honoring him, anything that wouldn't glorify him would be something you flee from. This is what God's will is for your life, that you please God more and more. This is a great litmus test, but just simple application. This is a great litmus test for any decision you come against. You know, most of the times whenever we ask the question, I wish I knew God's will for my life, what is God's will for my life? It's in response to a certain decision that's before you. Well, you might not have in Scripture an answer for everything you face, but you do have this overarching category here. God desires your sanctification, and your sanctification is living more and more to please him. Well, then this decision that's before you, if you go one way or the other, which enables you more and more to please God? You know, is this decision something that's going to hinder your walk with Christ? Is it something that's going to hinder your ability to please God? Can you glorify God in what you're deciding to do? Can you give thanks to God while you're doing it? I mean, these are all basic questions to ask, because God's will for your life is your sanctification, that you grow in holiness, that you more and more please him. So why please God? Your Savior commands it and died that you might please God first. Secondly, your Father desires that you live such a life. And then thirdly, you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you, empowering you to please God. We'll skip down to verse 8, where we read just a second ago, "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." In other words, if this isn't the aim of your life, to please God, then you're disregarding God's authority to command you and to lead you in that direction, but you're also undercutting the Holy Spirit of God. He gives you his Spirit. The same Spirit that empower rose Christ from the dead and dwells you, that he might bring life to your members, that you might live in such a way to please God, that his fruit might be born in your life. You have the Spirit of God. You're called to please God. Christ Jesus commands you and died that you might please him. This is the Father's will for your life, and he's gracious and merciful in giving us his Spirit that we might please him. You see, this is a Trinitarian work of God. He desires for you to please him. He wants you to live in such a way that you please him, a completely countercultural way, the life that you're called to live in Christ, a life of sanctification. Well, that's the truth. That's Paul's desire for the Thessalonians. He wants them to understand that. God wants us to understand that we would live our lives not with our own pleasure primarily in mind, but with his pleasure, with his glory in mind, that all we do would glorify the Lord. Well, having expounded the truth, Paul then zeroes in on an area of our lives, an area of the Thessalonians' life where this contrast between living for yourself and living for God is seen, perhaps most clearly. In other words, here is, as you could say, probably the most important application of this to your life, or one of the main areas you see this desire to please God versus pleasing yourself worked out, and that is in the area of your sexuality. And so we continue to read that Paul describes sanctification in this instance for the Thessalonians as abstaining from sexual immorality. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Description of what he means here, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, what is sexual immorality? It's a biblical word. It's, your translation might say any number of other words, fornication, any other things. What does this refer to? The easiest answer, the most all-encompassing answer, is to say that sexual immorality refers to any sort of sexual act that is outside of God's design. In other words, any sexual act that is outside of marriage, and marriage that is between one man and one woman, marriage that is based in God, marriage that is a covenant promise between the man and the woman before God, any act of a sexual nature outside of that is sexual immorality. The Greek word here is porneia, a word that you can clearly see how certain words in our day and time derive from it, porneia. We see this in the world, and you could list this over and over again, different areas you see this in the world. Adultery, lust, pornography, porneia, pornography, you see the connection. Homosexuality, sex before and outside of marriage. This is all included under this term, sexual immorality. It's an umbrella term to include them all. Well, Paul says that your sanctification is to abstain from sexual immorality, to not give in to it, to not live sexually immoral lives. Now, why does he focus, why does he hone in on and focus on this particular area of our lives? I think there's a number of reasons why he does that. The first one's that perhaps he's completely realistic. He understands the power of sexual temptation. He understands it in the context of the Thessalonians. This is not something that's just new and a particular emphasis of our day and age and culture, this overemphasis on sexuality. It was part and parcel of the Thessalonians' everyday existence. The city of Thessalonica was a booming and bustling city of its day. It would be akin to New York nowadays. And if you think of New York and all that it holds in the way of sexual immorality, that's the same that's true for Thessalonica, and especially as it's related to idolatry, where you would have cult prostitutes who it was their act of worship and your act of worship as an idolater to commit fornication. That was ingrained in their culture. This is something that is an aspect of their everyday lives. And yet these are people who, as Paul has said back in the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, that they turned to God from idolatry. They turned to the Lord from idols to serve the living and true God. And any turn from idolatry, especially in Thessalonica's culture and day, is clearly a turn away from sexual immorality. Well, do you think that's true in our culture as well? In our world? Is sexuality rampant and sexual immorality rampant? I think that the answer is clearly yes. If the goal of life, the chief end of man in our present age, is to please himself, what is the primary way man seeks to do that but through sex? That's, I think, the realistic nature of Paul's writing here. You see this in perhaps you who are older in the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s. What was that all geared towards but human happiness? Making yourself happy by throwing off any sort of shackles of tradition and authority. You see it today in pornography, which I think I mentioned in Sunday school a while back, is an industry that pockets, I think it's something like $97 billion worldwide. 10 or 12 billion of that comes from the United States. That's, at least for the United States portion, as studies have shown, is more than all of the combined revenue from football, basketball, and baseball. It's a big thing in our culture. And perhaps it goes without mentioning that homosexuality is clearly an example of this sexual immorality in our culture, where the drive is to express yourself and find your happiness by defining yourself by your sexuality in general and your homosexuality in particular. You see this as well in many other areas, in couples that are no longer seeking marriage but living together. You can multiply the examples over and over again. I think it's clear that this is a problem in our culture, just as it was a problem within Paul's day. And it's a clear point on which our difference with the world should shine forth. Paul, I think, also knows and is realistic and understands the power of sexual temptation, not only in Thessalonica, and this is not only true for all cultures and ours, but also it's true for our hearts as well. He knows our hearts. He knows the fact that we are tempted from within and without with lustful desires. It's part of what John warns us against in the first epistle of John. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil, the lust of the eyes, he mentions. Even someone as holy and righteous as Job covenants with himself not to look on a maiden lustfully. The temptation is there, just as it's there for all of us. And ultimately, it's from the heart where sin flows. So why does Paul focus on sexual immorality? Well, I think he's completely realistic. He understands the power and draw of it, especially in Thessalonica as it's connected to idolatry. But then I think also because we see from Scripture that sexual sin, and this is important to listen to, sexual sin is a dividing line. It's a dividing line sin of sorts. It is what separates us at times from the world. Christ says this in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 28 through 30. Anyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Notice the difference there. That you don't fight this sin of adultery, which Christ then further defines as lust, then if you don't fight that drastically, what is the implication? Your whole body is thrown into hell. This is a dividing line sin. If this is not something that if you struggle with, you seek to take care of, if this is an unrepentant pattern in your life, then your conversion is in great question. It's a drastic sin to fight. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that he lists a number of vices, one of which is sexual immorality, and in all of its ways it flows forth in our world and culture, and says this, that these things do not belong to the kingdom of heaven. And then Colossians 3 mentions sexual sin as idolatry, meaning fornication and the lust that attends it and adultery. It's idolatry. And what is the dividing line between God and his people and the peoples of the world but idolatry? It was in our reading this morning that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That separated Israel in the old covenant from the rest of the world. And it separates us from the world now. And what is idolatry? Well, you can define it as sexual sin here. Sexual sin is a dividing line of sorts. Practically, we see this in our culture in ways in which more and more what you think about sexuality divides you from the world. What you think about homosexuality really becomes a litmus test for your faithfulness to Scripture if you're a Christian. It serves to mark you as God's people. Well, that leads to another question. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with sexual sin? Why does Paul focus on it? What's wrong with it? Well, it's a mark of not knowing God. Notice his language here. In verse 5, he says that he desires for them to abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Passion of lust, seeking after and living in, unrepentantly giving yourself over to sexual immorality, that's living like the Gentiles, meaning the people who do not know God. Well, it also, not only is it a mark of not knowing God, it harms your fellow brothers and sisters. It harms. He continues in verse 6, let no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. Now, oftentimes, sexual sin is seen as something that's just personal, right? It's just you. You're not really hurting anybody with it, especially certain forms of it. And therefore, it's okay. I mean, what hurt is looking at a little pornography causing? Well, it as Paul says here, is transgressing your fellow brothers and sisters. It's sinning against them. It's wronging them. And there are many ways that you can see this played out in the world. And what does adultery do but split families apart? Destroys children's lives. Destroys marriages and spouses. What does lust do? But it's the same as adultery, or at least they are worthy of the same penalty, Jesus says. Here, adultery is really an outworking of the lust that's already in your heart, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, what is sex before marriage but sex outside of a covenantal promise? And what is that but selfishness? Saying, I want to use you for my happiness, but I'm not ready to pledge myself to you and to be covenantally faithful to you. Sexual immorality hurts families. It hurts the church. It hurts society. It hurts everyone, really. I heard a sermon on this topic, and the preacher began to ponder. He began to ponder what the world, and this is a sort of utopian desire, but he tried to ponder what the world would look like if there was not an ounce of sexual immorality anywhere. if people followed God's commands perfectly and everyone reserved sex for the covenant bond of marriage. And again, this is sort of a utopian view because even within marriage, there are problems. But he just said, imagine a world without sexual morality. Imagine what you wouldn't have in the world. Imagine what would be missing. Well, generally speaking, abortion, unwanted pregnancies, divorces of some sorts, families being ripped apart due to adultery, horrible diseases that wouldn't exist, children that wouldn't have to watch their parents split, spouses that wouldn't be hurt and confused. You could go on and on. What would the world be like without it? It'd be a much better place. So it hurts others. And then also, in verse 6, Paul says that the reason why it's wrong and why it should be abstained from is quite clearly because Christ judges it. Verse 6, Paul says, do not let no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So here's a solemn warning. This area of your life is a battleground. It serves to separate the church from the world. It's where your desires to please God versus to please yourself is on display. Or should be. And beware if you live unrepentant in such a world of sexual immorality, because Christ avenges such things. This is a solemn warning. Disregard this, disregard God. Well, how then do you please God in this area of your life? How then do you please God in the area of sexuality and sexual immorality? Well, there's a number of things. First of all, like any sin, you flee from it, you confess it, you repent it, you put it off and you put on things of righteousness. You treat it like the other sins that you commit. You flee from it unto God. You trust and rely upon Christ, who promises to forgive you of your sins. And if you're truly united to Christ, if you truly know him, if you truly struggle with your sin here, he helps you, and his forgiveness is yours. Perhaps the Thessalonians struggled with this sin. Perhaps it was part of their needing to grow in their faith and love. And this very text, the very reason that Paul mentions it so emphatically here, would show that to probably be true. And so if you struggle with this sin in all of its ways or in any of its forms, confess your sins. Let even this text, as it probably would have been for some of the Thessalonians, be a motivation to you to seek God's help, to pray, to confess your sins, to seek, as we'll see next, self-control, to seek to know God more. Let this text drive you to repentance in this area of your life. Be warned, God is an avenger of these things, but God is also gracious through Christ who dies for your sins, all of them. So first, flee to him. Well, then there's also, Paul says here that this is what he desires, that everyone know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Seek self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit that you've been given, that God has equipped you with, that you might please God. Fight for it. Pray for it. Enlist others to help you be controlled. God gave us a great help and boon to our growth in grace in the communion of saints. Seek the help of others. And ultimately, and I say ultimately because really you could go on in speaking of ways to overcome sexual immorality and what you should do if you struggle with it. Ways that are specifically geared towards married people, meaning you seek to exercise sex within the confines of your marriage and grow together as husband and wife, and by that means. But also if you're single, There are many applications, many ways to strive for sexual purity. If you know, just whatever place you have in life, you could apply this over and over and deeper, but there's an ultimate calling here. So if you struggle with this, here is the ultimate thing to focus on. And it might not yield its fruits right now, but it will throughout your life and it will in eternity. And that's seek to know God more and more. And I say that because that's what Paul emphasizes here. If you live in sexual morality, you're living like those who do not know God, like the Gentiles. If you're living in this sin, you're saying to the world that you do not know God. So if you struggle with this, the ultimate goal you would seek is to know God. To know not just about him, but to know him through the means of grace that he's given us, through the word, through the sacraments, through prayer, through the church, through your times of quiet before the Lord and pleading and praying with him, through confession of sin, through repentance, through believing afresh the good news about Jesus, through all of these means, coming to know and grow in your knowledge of God. John Piper recently did a video interview in which he asked a very important question. He said, how is it and how can it be that PhDs in theology commit adultery? You know what his answer was? It was just this, that they do not know God. You can know all you can about him, but if that relationship is not nourished, if it's not grown, it's not established just in knowledge, but in your heart, then it won't bear fruit. So make diligent and continual use of what we call the ordinary means of grace. The word publicly proclaimed and read and then privately memorized and meditated on day and night. You know, what does David say in Psalm 119 verse 9? How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. So make diligent use of his word, of the sacraments which give us assurance, and prayer, the chief exercise of our piety, Calvin says, how we come to know God more and more. That's the calling that we're called to live, the life we're to live, a life in which we please God more and more by knowing him more and more, by growing in holiness, by being sanctified. This is the will of God for your life. And it's completely countercultural, that you might please God and not yourselves. And in just closing, and we can't forget to note that not only is it countercultural, but it's the embodiment of all that the world seeks but never reaches. Right? What does the world seek but its own satisfaction and joy and happiness? The world seeks to enjoy life and yet never truly possesses satisfaction and joy and happiness. But it's only in pleasing God that he then turns around and welcomes you into his glory and blesses you with eternal joy and pleasures at his right hand forevermore, where he says, delight yourselves in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart, which is himself, that he'll bring you to everlasting glory and happiness as you seek to please him in your everyday lives, your whole life, for all of your life, and especially in your area of sexuality. God promises that if not now, because this world is still part of this present evil age, then in the future, in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, you have awaiting you an infinite wealth of joy and happiness. And you will be truly satisfied and you will be truly pleased, but not because you selfishly sought it for yourself, but because you sought to please the Lord, who alone is the giver of joy and life. Jesus said, I think this summarizes it, I came that they might have life and life abundantly, which means a happy, satisfied, joyful life pleasing God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it does speak clearly into our hearts. We pray that you would help us as a church and as individuals, O Lord, as we seek to please you with every part of our life and for the whole of our life. We pray especially for those who struggle with sexual immorality, and we pray, Lord, that you would help them flee such a sin, to flee youthful lust, and to guard against it by seeking to know you more and more, by having self-control through the Spirit who gives it. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have given us Jesus, who has died for our sins, who promises to bring us to glory. We thank you for his work. We pray in his name. Amen.